founded by Paul. And now he's writing back probably 10 years later, and he's in jail. In the prison epistles, this is one of the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. That's why they're all together here. Scholars believe he wrote them about the same time from prison. And in Ephesians, he calls himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ while he's sitting there in jail. And as we've already talked about, Philippians is a letter of being faithful to Christ, no matter what your circumstances are, of learning how to have joy in Christ. And then underneath it is this theme that comes out in various ways of a proper love toward each other in the church, that there were some quarrels and grumblings going on in this church. And he's continually pointing us back to Jesus Christ as the example and the strengthener of faith, so that we can overcome such things and stay one in Christ and be content in whatever circumstances we are, and how to have joy in whatever circumstances we are, which is a difficult thing. But that's what this letter is about. Now in verse 27, we sort of finished there last time. He says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." So in verse 27, what were his concerns for the Philippians? And for what purpose? United for what reason? Okay, for the faith of the gospel. They were to be striving together for the faith of the gospel. They were to get their eyes off of each other and their weaknesses and differences and join hands around the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's to be their common bond, and that they are to stand firm in one spirit with their mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. To set their minds on the gospel all the time, instead of peripheral issues that are important but secondary, and not to let those things that are secondary overrule that which is primary in their faith and in their relationship to each other. The gospel is always primary. Everything else is secondary. And he encourages them to do this with or without him. And he's just trying to, he was convinced he would come to them probably out of jail, but at the same time he's trying to say to them, you don't depend on me. I founded the church and I've nurtured you through these years, and I'm writing to you now. You have, as we see later in the book, they sent their messenger to come and to minister to Paul and to support him financially and to comfort him. But he's trying to say to them, you really don't need me. You need Jesus Christ. And that's what he was always pointing them to in the book. Now, what were problems that were arising in verse 28? Okay, so there were people opposing them, opponents of the gospel. And why should they not be concerned or worried or fearful about that?
Because their faith is in Christ, and he's bigger than any of their opponents and anything else.
Okay, that's true. And what what specific, that's true, and but what specifically does he say in verse 28? Why they should not be alarmed by their opponents. Of what?
Salvation.
Okay, a sign of salvation for them and of what to the opponents? Destruction. We don't have to take revenge. That's why Romans 12 is so important, I think, for Christians to understand how to treat their enemies. Where Paul is trying to teach the Romans in chapter 12 that they are never to take revenge, they're never to pay back evil for evil because of the wrath of God. That the wrath of God is coming and I will repay. That's a promise. That's not something to look at and say, well, maybe God will bring all things right one day. It is the truth that God will repay. A man will reap what he sows. Every sin will be brought to account. And the wrath of God will fall upon those who believe not. And as a result, we do not have to take revenge. We do not have to attack when we're attacked, revile when we're reviled. And in fact, that knowing that leave room for the wrath of God, he says in Romans 12, means that we have the freedom to actually, if our enemy is thirsty, give him a drink. And if he's hungry, to feed him. For in so doing, Paul said, you will heap burning coals upon his head. And so we do not have to pay back evil for evil. And we do not have to be alarmed by opponents because their opposition to the gospel and to Christ's people is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for us. And so all of that is from God, and we must rest there instead of building up anger and bitterness and then having to defend and attack back. In verse 29, we talked about that last week. What is the great truth here in verse 29 and 30? What are some of the truths that he tells them here? Okay. Okay, we're granted the gift to believe in Christ and the gift to suffer. Now, we all like the first and we don't like the second. Someone has asked me recently, well, I don't feel like I'm suffering for Christ. And the issue is, what do you mean by suffering? If you mean, are you being martyred or losing your job or and so forth because you're a Christian, that may... distinctly because you're a Christian, that may be the case. But I pointed out to 1 Peter chapter 2 something that we need to keep in mind so that we'll know how to respond to difficulty. In verse 18 of 1 Peter 2, Peter says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." Now, certainly he's speaking to Christians and about bearing a Christian witness, but what he's evidently talking about is when you, as a servant or under authority, do your job well, do what is right, and are faithful in your work, and you have an unreasonable master that puts sorrows upon you. They are bringing sorrows into your life, even when you're doing what is right and you're suffering unjustly for doing what is right. That is suffering. And it finds favor with God when you endure it with patience. So it's not just talking about I'm standing up as a Christian and someone is attacking me as a Christian. This is just doing your job well. That God takes notice of that. And when we suffer for doing what is right, it finds favor or grace with God. So there's different kinds of suffering. God notices every kind, not just the martyrs who are burning upon crosses, but the faithful Christian in his job who is doing everything he can to be honest, straightforward, and disciplined in his work, and has an unreasonable employer who is not good and gentle, who persecutes them or criticizes them unjustly, that God takes notice of that, and that's part of our suffering as a Christian. So the idea of suffering is much broader than just martyrdom for the Christian name. It is also God knowing his people in the world and knowing how they suffer, sometimes very silently, for insignificant things, and yet this finds favor with God. And it's been granted to us to suffer, not only for those things upon the cross, but for his sake, just by being a faithful employee or husband or wife or child. And when suffering comes unjustly, God takes notice of that and comforts them. In verse 30, what does Paul appeal to give them advice on suffering? What right has he to tell them how to respond to opponents and suffering? Okay. He has the same conflict himself, and they saw it in him when he was with them. They now know that he is in jail for the gospel. So he's in a position of saying, at least you're not in jail, and you may be suffering some, but but you still need to trust in God and not become offended at him because he's allowing you to go through trial. Now, I wanted us to go on to chapter 2 today. Are there any questions in this background? Because this background really is part of chapter 2 here. Anybody have questions or comments?
This is not on this, but you quoted the scripture about he's been burning. Mm-hmm. I've heard it. Comfort me. Is
well, there's a real, I think, not disagreement, but there's several views of that. Back over in Romans 12, if y'all want to look at that right quick in verse 20. This is a quotation from the Proverbs, and Paul is telling Christians to not take their own revenge, but to leave room for the wrath of God. In other words, there's no reason to take revenge at what people have done to you because God's wrath is abiding upon them. And that's much worse than anything you can do. And that's God's prerogative, not yours, to bring wrath for sin. And vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy's hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. And in Proverbs 25, where the rest of the quote comes in, it says, and the Lord will reward you. And what I think it's doing there is that when we are kind to those who persecute us, we're using, it's probably two or three things involved with this. One is our witness of how we suffer to them is condemning their conscience and bringing guilt upon them that the Lord may use to convert them or to bring them to repentance. So all the way through the scriptures where you're talking about children or wives or servants to masters, the way we suffer is our witness so that God may use it to condemn their conscience and to judge their conscience and perhaps bring them to repentance. But it also, I believe, is actually saying that it's bringing them into greater condemnation. And what we need to do, you will heap burning coals on their head, and the Lord will reward you. That that what's happening here is that if we will continue to love them, there's no reason for us to feel the need to personally attack them, because our kindness is something that will bring greater judgment upon them. And that doesn't mean we do it vindictively. It means we recognize that there is no reason at all to attack. There's no reason at all to become as evil as they are against us. So what we should do is pity them, I guess is what I'm saying. We're called to love our enemies. God's commanded that. It's not an option. And if it says, if your enemy's hungry, feed him, that's a command. So we're supposed to do that with the knowledge that the wrath of God is increasing upon them, and that ought to produce pity in our heart. When the Lord came up over the hill of Jerusalem and looked down upon the city, and he said, "O Jerusalem, who kills the prophets," and so forth, "how many times I would have gathered you under my wings, but you would not." And he wept over Jerusalem and pitied her for the destruction that was coming for her sin. And he knew that coming to them brought not only the gospel, but greater condemnation upon them. But he did not defend himself. He did not attack them. He did not revile in return. But he knew that the wrath of God was falling upon them, and he pitied them. And that's what produces in our heart a right attitude toward our enemies, that we realize that they may be hurting us, but the worst sin they're committing is against God by sinning against us, and they're hurting themselves even more. The person who is hurt the worst is themselves, because they will stand before God with their sins without hope and without Christ unless they repent. So there's no need for us to become embittered, to become vindictive, to seek vengeance, to make them hurt as much as we've hurt. Rather, we should pity them. God has actually spared us from what they are going to endure. And so why should we make them, why should we punish them for that which is in the hands of God? So Christians can let go of revenge. We can let go of bitterness. We don't have to. Rather, we should pity them and serve them. And at the same time, knowing that as we do that, they undergo greater condemnation for it. We all think we're done such great injustice, and that it's not fair the way we're treated and all that, but we should pity our enemies.
This has just popped into my mind. How would you compare that scripture, I know that, to 2 John, where he says that if anyone transgresses the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, he does not have God, he says don't receive him into your home, mm-hmm. greet him.
Mm-hmm.
So how would you...
Oh, well.
This is just pertaining to a person that does not believe in the doctrine of Christ.
Well, I think he's dealing primarily with someone who is denying the doctrine of Christ in that passage. And where
you wouldn't give him a drink of water.
Well, I guess the answer to that question to let the whole counsel of God guide us is yes, at the door.
Okay, at the door.
At the door. I have not, once in a long while, I might receive someone who has a false doctrine of Christ into my home in order to deal with them. If they won't let me deal with them, then they have to leave. But usually I stand at the door, and if it's a hot day, especially in Texas where it seemed like they came by every week, at least once or twice, and it appears, you know, I might give them a drink of water or something like that. But it's really dealing with those personal, I mean, Romans 12 is dealing with those personal attacks. And it's trying to say there that if you, you know, it's when our Lord was talking about those who took the cloak and made you walk 1 mile in Matthew 5, he was really speaking of the Roman soldiers. And what he said was if they take one cloak, give another. If they make you walk 1 mile, go 2 miles. That you're to treat your enemy with kindness. At the same time, pitying and believing in the wrath of God upon them. But that passage in 2 John is talking about those who come denying the gospel of Christ and with a false gospel primarily. But that's a good question on all that. Let's go back to Philippians 2. Okay. Oh, excuse me.
You may not all come now when we figure out how, but I'm just thinking, you know, the suffering thing. So many people, not so many, but I've seen people who, it seems like they get their thrill out of life from suffering. And they bring it on themselves.
That's true. Yeah. Oh, absolutely.
They use their confrontational personality to pick at someone else when they ought to let it run, point out their sin or something, and fully expect it to be to suffer. When really, that would be gracious.
Right, absolutely. That's why our Lord, when he was dealing with those who were stealing and manipulating, and also in terms of inheritance where families were fighting over it, he said, why not rather be defrauded? It's just the idea of setting yourself up for martyrdom comes from several things. One is that God's out of control of the situation, so I must control it. Secondly, it is a way to attack the person with a religious reason and to justify one's own anger against the injustice that has been done by provoking a situation where ultimately you are proved to be righteous by their rejection of you. But if Christ is our defender and Christ is our ruler, then there's no need to do that. That's why, especially to wives, in 1 Peter 3, he says, even if your husband is disobedient to the word, let him be won without a word, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Because Christ is our defender, we don't have to defend ourselves. And when we begin doing that, we're putting ourselves in the position of not taking the log out of our eye before we correct the speck in our brother's. The manner in which we deal with sin in another person has to always begin with how we deal with our own sin. And when we don't deal with our own sin, or actually provoke through anger and bitterness a reaction in another person for which we finally suffer for it, then we bear guilt not only for our original sin, but putting a stumbling block in their path before God, and all the time feel clean about it. When pastors do this, it's very, there are pastors that go into churches who have heard that it is part of the calling of Christian ministers to suffer. And in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And so they disregard scriptures that speak of a loving attitude and graciousness and patience and charity and time, and even our Lord taught as they were able to hear. He evaluated where they were spiritually. And then he said, I have many more things to say to you, but you're not now able to hear. Instead of taking the patient path, since they are valiant for truth, these pastors go into a church, and instead of ministering to people's souls, they stand and make an issue of truths that they are not yet able to bear, and produce a confrontation between them and their members, which ends up with the pastor sometimes being removed from office, and then he takes the martyr position. I'm suffering for the gospel. That's just the way things are. And it happens quite often. And even among those that believe grace. And over the years, while we've had so many seminary students leave Heritage and go out in the pastorate and in contact with a lot of pastors, there are many men that do this and precipitate crises in their churches, not on purpose in their mind, but because they feel like they're in the will of God when they suffer. Right. Right. So they're being faithful to Christ this way, which is another form of works righteousness. But most of us do that in some way. And the idea is to let Christ be our defender and be the servant of the other and leave the results in the hands of a sovereign God and quit holding on to this life and seeking reputation and seeking things our way for us to feel comfortable and believe what Paul said here, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. It isn't to live my family, it isn't to live the church, it's Christ. So we don't have to keep defending ourselves or proving to ourselves that we're faithful. A lot of these men are insecure, and so they have a confrontational personality in order to defend themselves. And we do this in families between husbands and wives too. And the result is further damage. No one had a more ignorant, rebellious congregation than Jesus Christ when he walked upon the earth. And he was betrayed. There were people that did not understand, that opposed him publicly, and yet we do not find him reviling in return. When he was persecuted, he uttered no threats. When they came to take him away, he gave himself in the hands of his persecutors and let himself be bound. But it didn't give him a thrill. Well, now I know I'm right. And he didn't precipitate it to prove anything to himself or others. He loved them, and so he gave himself into their hands to die for them. And but all of this comes from not being content in Christ and having him as your only hope, and being content with having a family or a church or friends that don't treat you right. And instead of making them your enemy, serving them as Christ served us while we were yet his enemies. It was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. And so the gospel stands before us as a completely different response to opposition than the world has. And just because you precipitate it as a Christian doesn't mean that it's right either, or that God approves of it, because we enter into the sins of those we cause to stumble as well. Is that what you were getting at there? Okay. Well, let's look at Philippians 2. After he has reminded them that it has been granted to them to suffer for Christ's sake, then he says in verse 1, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Now, we're just going to deal with the first 9 or 10 verses of this chapter, if we can get through it today. But the reason I'm going back into chapter 1 and forward on into chapter 2 is because one of the great keys to understanding Bible study is to reading the context around the passage that you're studying. A lot of us become isolated on a verse or a few verses that we're concentrating on, and we don't give attention to the whole chapter or the whole book or the situation. And again, what I'm trying to do is help y'all to think in terms of Bible study. You cannot talk about chapter 2 unless you've talked about chapter 1, because Paul has used chapter 1 to build up to chapter 2, just like we do in letters. And so the last thing that I'm pointing out here is that Paul has talked about his own suffering for Christ, and that he was willing to suffer for their good. And he also told them that I'm suffering and you're going to suffer with opposition, and there's going to be problems. So, how do people who are grumbling and complaining, Euodia and Syntyche not living in harmony in chapter 4, how are these people going to learn to get along together? And the answer is in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. What is he talking about in verse 1 there? If therefore there is any encouragement, if there's any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, what's he talking about here? What he's basically saying is this. Now listen to me. Do you have any encouragement in Christ? Is knowing Christ and being in him any encouragement to you at all? Are you comforted and consoled by the unconditional, gracious love of God? Are you in any way? Does it mean anything to you? Do you taste it at all? Do you have any fellowship of the Spirit? Are you aware that God is watching you, that you are not alone, that God has promised to help you with His Spirit? Do you have any fellowship of the Spirit? Not, do you have tons of it? Do you have gobs of it? Do you have any of it? Do you have any affection and compassion? And there's a little debate among the commentators. Is he talking about the affection of God for you and the compassion of God towards you? Or is it talking then about their affection and their compassion toward others, especially in the fellowship? And I lean toward the second, because he's talking about things that they have in their heart, not what God has toward them. And that's, again, how you ask, how do you figure out what is affection and compassion? Well, you look at the structure of the sentence up to this point. He's asking for evidences in them. Do you have any affection and compassion? You don't need to have compassion toward God, do you? You need it toward others. Do you have any affection and compassion? Are there any of these things there in your life? Then what are you supposed to do if they're there to any degree in verse 2? So how do you begin building that unity or being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, which would be toward each other, united in spirit, that is, together as believers, having a common direction of worship, and having common bond in Christ, intent on one purpose, which I believe in verse 27 of chapter 1 means striving together for the faith of the gospel. Your purpose is to go toward the gospel of Christ together. How do you produce that kind of unity, same mind, same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose?
By being united in your beliefs on about Jesus.
That's right. And also verse 1, which is what it's building up to. I mean, on the verse 1 is the basis for doing verse 2. So what is the goal? Is to be of the same mind, maintain the same love, united spirit, intent on one purpose. What if you're not that way? How do you become that way?
Well, Christ has to be our encouragement, not the world, not each other.
Okay.
Christ has to be where our source for love for others comes from.
Okay. Verse 1 is the foundation for verse 2. And let me just put it in common terms. You start where you are. If you have any experience of Jesus Christ, where you know His encouragement, His love, and are comforted by it, and any fellowship of the Spirit, and any affection and compassion toward Christians, you start there. You don't wait for them to change so that they're easy to love. You don't wait for everybody to agree on everything. You begin with whatever experience you have of Jesus Christ. And on the basis of what you know of Him and what you've experienced in Him, that becomes the foundation of treating each other with grace and being united in spirit. There is no such thing as a church where everybody believes just a lot. And we have a common confession, and for the most part, I would say our assembly has a common belief that and that is rooted in sound doctrine and biblical teaching more than most assemblies. But we don't all exactly believe alike. I'm sorry, I couldn't. Right, there's Christian liberty, and also there's different levels of understanding of the gospel and the application of the gospel. And, the doctrine of sanctification, which I'm teaching in Sunday school right now, to me has revealed the most differences in the church, in that most of us have some kind of background, church experience or denominational background, or teachers in the past coming from a diverse background, some Protestant, some Catholic, some no church background, some from a legalistic atmosphere, some from an antinomian atmosphere, and we all want to grow in Christ, but we have these errors in our minds that interfere with our personal growth and our understanding of each other. Because from our perspective, we can't figure out how all these other Christians act so weird. And so there's a lot of differences, even if we have a common theological base. And What he's saying is, if you know, if there's any encouragement in Christ to you, then act like it toward others. If you have any consolation of Christ's love, then show that love toward others. If you have any fellowship of the Spirit, have that as a common bond. If any affection and compassion toward God's people, then build upon that. Don't wait around for everybody to become perfect so that you can love them. Don't wait for them, you all, to agree on everything in order to stay together. You build on what you know of Christ, and you grow from there, and you be of the same mind and have the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose based on your whatever you know of Christ. And just give up everybody attaining to the same level of sanctification that you have. And that's one of the problems in the churches. And I believe it's probably the problem of Euodia and Syntyche. They did not live in harmony with each other because one of them or both of them felt superior to the other and condemned the other in their behavior. And Paul is saying, look, if you guys have any kind of common bond in Christ, if you have any experience of God's love and comfort of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, then you build on that and have the same mind toward one another. Be united in spirit and intent on one purpose. And let God have room for growth in each other's lives. It's a tension in a church. On the one hand, you must hold forth the truth of God as it stands. And there's an ideal church toward which we are to build. That is the teachings of the Scripture and what a church is to be. But then there's the real church. And that is people who have pastors that are sometimes incompetent and weak and confused and don't know what to say or do. People that have various levels of understanding and maturity in Christ, and since they're not perfect, are sometimes wrong and sometimes sinful. So how do you stay together? You zero in on what you have of Christ. If there's any grace in your experience with Jesus Christ, then show it in the way you relate toward each other. And that's what the rest of these verses are about too. And how would that affect Paul in verse 2? If they were to let their encouragements and their experience of Christ's love make them united in spirit and have the same goal, intent on one purpose, not 13 purposes, but one purpose, the faith of the gospel as their bound of unity, what would that do to Paul in verse 2? It would make his joy complete. He'd be a happy guy. Turn with me to Hebrews 13. In Hebrews 13, verse 15, he says, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So every time you do that, you're making a sacrifice to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. There's nothing more joyful to a pastor or an apostle than to see God's people walking in unity, maintaining the same, being of the same mind, maintaining the same love. That means you have to keep fixing your love. You maintain a car, you maintain a house, and you maintain love. You have to keep repairing it. United in spirit and intent on one purpose. Instead of being distracted by peripheral and secondary things, letting Christ Jesus and his gospel and his truth being the center and focus of the life. A pastor cannot ask for more. And there is no greater joy on earth than to see the brethren walk in unity. Now, pointing them to Christ and encouraging them to be of the same mind, he gives specific directions beginning in verse 3 through 8. And in verse 3 and 4, what are some of those directions? If you're going to, what does it look like being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose? How do you do that, and what does it look like in verses 3 and 4?
Self-denial.
Okay. What are some specific kinds of things he says here in verses 3 and 4 that strike you? There's some translations at the latter part of verse 3 that said, let each of you regard one another as better than himself. Most of us don't do that. We look at our sins and say, I'm sinful, yes, but look what they did. And treat them that way. Let me ask you, selfishness. He says, do nothing from selfishness or contentiousness, really. That is, the word there has to do with competition and jockeying for superiority or one's own position or from one's own perspective. And there's several other passages that word is used, but it's translated selfishness in the New American Standard. What do some of the others, do you have a King James or another translation?
I think the King James is vainglory.
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 Okay. Seeking self-will or self-attention or one's own way. How far does not seeking selfishness and your own way and vainglory, how far does it go? Well, the problem is that the word just and merely is not in the text. That's why the New American Standard has it in italics. It's part of the addition of a translation in order to make it read more. Okay, well, let me ask it this way. I'm not asking the question correctly, but I'm trying to get y'all to dig it out. How many things are supposed to be devoid of selfishness in our life? That's why, what does verse 3 say?
Do nothing.
Do nothing. What exactly does that mean?
Nothing.
Nothing. That's what that means. Husband, wife, children, work, church, unbelievers, everything from an unselfish perspective. Now, I'm not talking about a martyr's perspective where you're so unworthy of any kind of love and such a terrible person that you do everything to be the least. And to prove to yourself that others are better than you are, or that kind of thing. What we're talking about here is being so devoid of self-interest that no matter what decision you're making or thing you're about to do, you consider those involved and their needs as more important than your own, and you consider them first. And to do nothing for vainglory or from selfishness or empty conceit, that is, pride and reputation, goes out the window. Paul said, we have no reputation. We are sheep ready for the slaughter. We are to live and die for Jesus Christ and for others. The two great commandments are to love God with all your heart, to love your neighbor as yourself. And in the third one, love yourself first? No, it's not. It's not even in there. All these, the self-esteem stuff, love yourself first, forgive yourself first, is nowhere in the Bible. Love your neighbor as yourself means, by the interpretation of the golden rule, consider their needs as more important than your own and treat them as you would want to be treated by them. Love your neighbor as yourself. It doesn't mean love yourself first and love your neighbor. How can you love someone who is a sinner deserving the wrath of God and even as a Christian has enough sin in them to condemn them except but for a Savior? We're called to love God and love our neighbor. And what he's doing here is showing the essence of Christianity. Now, can y'all think of other scriptures where doing nothing from selfishness, regarding others is more important than yourself, do not look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Can you think of other biblical teachings or texts that deal with this, do nothing from selfishness? Well, I have a couple in mind you may not be thinking of. That's always, there's a whole Bible sitting there before even somebody asks a question like that, you go, go ahead.
In Corinthians, the love chapter.
Well, the love chapter. Mm-hmm. Love is patient, love is kind, and so forth. When Jesus in Matthew 16 told his disciples, this is how to be a disciple, what was the first part of that command? If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. It means that no longer do you live for your own interest, but for the interest of others. That no longer do you do anything from selfishness and self-interest, but for the interest of God and others. That is what it means to become a Christian. That's how you become a Christian. You're turning from a life that is built around self-comfort, self-will, and self-attention to a life that is centered on God and the attention toward others and a life of service to others and to God. And if you suffer and are rejected and ridiculed and used and betrayed for leading an unselfish life that considers others' interest as more important than your own, or others than your own, or others that are better than you are, then what reward do you get out of that? Well, according to 1 Peter 2, favor with God. That's pretty big. And that's what we have to remind ourselves of continually. So denying yourself is the beginning and entrance way of the Christian life. And everything flows from that. We turn from self to Christ and his kingdom and his life and his rules and his people. And no longer do we live from the viewpoint of selfishness. We consider everything we do, is it good for those around us and to whom we're involved with? Will it hurt them or harm them? Will it help them? And we train ourselves to be other thinking and considering others' interest instead of our own. Now, this can be taken beyond Scripture, where you cease to eat and take care of yourself or take care of your own health and things like that because you become such a martyr servant of others. But there's another commandment in there. Thou shalt not kill. And that includes yourself, too. So there are limits in terms of God's providence, but not in terms of attitude. We are to be trained training our minds to think of being unselfish, of what is best for the other, and to not let any empty conceit. Now, why does he say empty conceit? Verse 3. Because conceit is empty. I mean, there's nothing in it. There's nothing in it. Self-glory and pride is silly. It's just silly. It's building your life on others and your reputation and how you want others to treat you instead of on God, and being concerned for their needs is more important than your own. You remember what Jesus said a servant is? Or who would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I'm sorry, Jerry. Yeah. Matthew chapter 20. He said in verse 25, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. When you look at the life of Christ and how he did nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, what you're seeing is a life that we're supposed to live when we become Christians. That's what we dedicate our lives to being. We tend to say, I know that's the way we're supposed to be, but I can't be like that perfectly. So it's okay to have a little vacation and get selfish once in a while and really get indignant at the way we're treated by each other and really let them know what we really think and how we really feel. And I'm just sick and tired of the way God and my husband and my children and my friends and my job and my church are treating me, so I'm going to withdraw, or I'm going to blow up. I'm going to have a little vacation from this selflessness stuff. And what we have before us is one who is crucified out of self-denial for our total good and spared not his own life. And that is what Christianity is. And he says that. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. And what example does he give of this attitude in verse 5? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And how does he describe the attitude that he is trying to deal with in verses 6 through 8? When he's trying to pass on this attitude of selflessness and regarding others' needs as more important than your own, what is the exact example in Christ Jesus in his life in verses 6 through 8 does he use?
His humility.
How so? How does he?
He didn't think it was below him to become a man.
Okay.
And to serve mere men.
Mm-hmm.
And we're mere men. How dare we think it is above us to serve mere men when he is God did it?
Okay, that's what he's getting at here. He's using the example. He says, take your worst case here. You think you're better than someone else or you're more important than someone else? Well, he was God. And in verse 6, though he existed in the form of God, which is a statement of deity, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now that does not mean that he was not equal with God. But what it's talking about here is that though he existed in the form of God, that is, he is God, he did not regard the position of authority and equality with God the Father a thing to be grasped, to be held on to. But what did he do instead of holding on to that position of authority and shall we say, comfort and glory that he had in the form of God. What did he do in verse 7? Made himself nothing. He emptied himself. He who was God, who created the world and held the universe in place by his word, did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to selfishly, to keep his position, to keep his comfort, but rather he emptied himself. That is, he denied himself. He considered others' attitude, interest more important than his own. And with humility of mind, he who was God humbled himself and became man and a bondservant. He who was God who created the universe became a slave. He who was master of all became a servant of all. There is no other corresponding condescension in the history of the universe. Any kind of humbling yourself to serve another's needs is insignificant in comparison to the distance of humiliation and humbling that he went through to become our Savior. So when you think, you know, this is just too much, God is asking too much of me, and I'm sick and tired of this mess and the way I'm being treated, and I'm just not going to take it anymore. The humbling or the humility and the self-denial that God is asking of you to do in this life can never, ever be more than what Jesus endured when he humbled himself and became man. And so the attitude of Jesus Christ personally and the example of his humiliation as well as his humility stands before us as the model for our self-denial, for our unselfishness. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. How far did he go with this stuff in verse 8? Okay. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's bad enough to die, but death on a cross was humiliating. The creator of life allowed himself to die. The one who made the universe and all men gave himself into their hands for their good and allowed himself to be nailed, spit upon, whipped, and crucified because it would be good for them if he did this. And so the attitude that we're to have in ourselves, which was in Christ Jesus, is this attitude that I am not too that I'm not to have, I am too important to suffer. I don't deserve this in light of all I've done. How can you compare what you've done in your life to what Jesus has done in the history of the universe? And yet no one here has been humble to the point he has. He may have been tempted in many things, but he was tempted in all points as you are, yet without sin. So how is it asking too much for God to say, live a life of unselfishness? And he suffered and humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And this becomes our routine and operating procedure continually every day as a Christian. This is the root of what it means to have and practice faith in Christ. And it is the foundation of unity and love between a husband and a wife, between parents and children, between members of the church, that we have this attitude that was in Christ Jesus and continually set before us the extent of his humiliation for our good and how far he went to suffer that we might have benefit. So when we find ourselves being asked too much or not treated with appreciation for all we've done, and find in our hearts the attitude, when do I get mine? And when do I get return? And when do people start respecting me? We look to Jesus Christ and we say, when I have suffered for him like he suffered for me, when I have served them like he has served me, and we live by faith in him. The Bible says that God set his love upon us before the foundation of the world and sent his son to die for us. When we become Christians, what we do is set our faith and love upon him and commit ourselves to living the Christian life as he's called us to do and set the example for us to do. And so he stands before us as how to treat each other in the church, how to treat each other in the home. And we never can get away from this because this is what it means to be a Christian. Do we have any comments or questions at this point? Well, how far are you supposed to go? Okay, let's say you're being asked to do something that is not good or violates a commandment for another person. Are you supposed to do it? Okay. We must obey God rather than man. What if your husband and your kids are not doing what they're supposed to do and helping in the household or taking responsibilities to assist you? Are you just supposed to always sit quietly and never say anything and just do everything for them, pick up all their clothes, wash all their dishes? Never say anything of disagreement to your husband about your view of what's happening? Excuse me. No, go ahead.
It's not doing them good. You should say something to them in the right way.
Mm-hmm. Okay. You're supposed to train up your child in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. And to take the servant spirit does not mean that you do everything for your child so that they don't have to do anything, or for your husband. God has given the fathers and mothers the privilege to say to your child, this is good for you to do this, and I am denying myself for you, but you have to take responsibility in this as well. So this does not mean we never set limits on their responsibility. According to the position we have and the authority we have, we may have to do that. It also says if a brother doesn't work, neither let him eat. And if there's a brother in the church that will not work and he's trying to bum off the church instead of take responsibility for his life, being a servant of his brother may be to feed him for a while you have patience for him to learn or train him even in work. But the point comes sometime as a servant to him and as a help to him to say, I love you and you can't eat today here. And so to do all things from unselfishness and with humility of mind serving one another does not mean that we disregard other biblical limits and passages that we have that deal with relationships under certain authority and position. But what it is dealing with here is our attitude, that it is from unselfishness and not empty conceit and pride and position and reputation and feeling threatened, having to exert our views over the situation and lord over the situation, but rather to consider the needs of others and to meet them, husbands and wives. parents and children are to live this way. And Christ stands before us as that example. So we always look to Christ. When I talk to y'all about living by faith in Christ, I mean that His life, death, resurrection, and return is always on our mind, and we're always learning the lessons of what He did for us, and we're thinking about that during the day in all our relationships, and we are letting His work for us and His commands to us tell us how to live for Him at home, at work, at church, and in the world. And when we feel like God is asking too much and others are not considering our needs and so forth, we look to Philippians 2. And we see a verse I've been quoting lately to y'all, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though He was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich." And if we believe that God is the one who is in charge of providence, and these are His rules to live by, we do not have to fear suffering unjustly. For it is better to find favor with God than to make others act right. Now, what's the result of living this way? What do you get out of it? Is there anything in this passage that
if you live that way, you point others to Jesus Christ?
Okay. What happened with Christ in living this way? He was exalted. Therefore, why is the therefore there in verse 9? Therefore God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we're going to come back to in a minute to the some of the meaning of this, but Christ was exalted in God's time and in God's way for living the life on earth that He lived. And we are promised the same thing. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at the attitude. How did Paul keep suffering and keep being betrayed and ridiculed and beaten and keep on going? Well, he said in verse 7, 2 Corinthians 4, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus." Now that's what Philippians 2 is talking about. We always carry about in our bodies the dying of Jesus, who is obedient to the point of death because of His love for others, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Paul saw himself as a living parable of suffering to show others what Christ was like in His response to suffering. "For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake." He didn't just include himself, he included every Christian. He included the Corinthians to whom he was writing. We who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. This is the Christian life. We die that others may live. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke, we also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes. That's another way of saying do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. For all things are for your sakes. Why? That the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. In other words, this doesn't work unless you look right. It doesn't work. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. God has promised that the Christian shall be exalted and rewarded and comforted as Jesus was when he ascended into heaven after his humiliation. If we see that and believe that, then we can live like he lived on earth. But if we don't see that and believe it, we cannot and will not. This is absolutely necessary to doing all things, to doing nothing from selfishness and empty conceit, to consider others' interest as more important than your own. You actually give up living for the pleasures of this life in order to get your own way and to have your own comfort, and you sacrifice it all on the altar of love to Jesus Christ and the good of others. So that now you use whatever God has given you and the opportunities you have to serve them, to help them, and to treat them with self-denial and considering their needs as more important than yours. It doesn't mean escape responsibility that God has commanded toward them, which sometimes may even mean confrontation of sin. But the idea is for their good, not ours. And Christ has given us that command, that example, and the promise that one day, whatever we have to deny ourselves or sacrifice or whatever opposition or persecution comes our way because we've endured these kinds of things and tried to live this way, we shall be comforted. And we will consider everything that we suffered from the beginning to the end of our life as nothing but a momentary light affliction. But only if we look right. Only if we look at the things that are eternal instead of the things that are temporal. Well, are there any other questions today about the verses 1 through 11 in Philippians 2? So this is the key to them maintaining the same, being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, that they're going to suffer, and they have to maintain this unity by their experience in Christ and then act like Christ toward each other. Any questions or comments about today?